Good morning. It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open to that passage, so Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. I'll pray for us as we look at the text. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the reality of the descriptions of human nature and responses to your kingdom. Help us to weigh our own response this morning as we look at this text, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure we're all familiar with the fact that there are various ways to show hostility. There's the obvious way of forceful violence or physical aggression. But there are also things like silent contempt, or what our culture now might call being passive aggressive, simply ignoring someone or what someone says. It's a passive form of aggression. It's saying, I don't care what you say. And what we see today are different ways in which various people respond with hostility towards God's kingdom. So over the last few chapters of Matthew, there's been a concentration of descriptions of his powerful works or miraculous actions to heal and save. Then we have descriptions of how this is linked to his identity as the Son of Man of Daniel, who will rule an eternal kingdom. And most recently, we've been looking at the parables of the kingdom. That is the explanation of God's kingdom that correct popular misunderstandings of what it means that God's kingdom has broken into this world in the person of Jesus. And particularly as it relates to this passage today, the kingdom of God has broken into this age in the person of Jesus, and it exists alongside those who reject the kingdom. But there will be a harvest at the end where everything is sorted. And also particularly important for today's passage is back in the end of chapter 12, Jesus said this about his people's responses to his teaching. It says, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. But what we see in chapter 13, verses 54 to 58, is that Jesus is rejected in the very place of his growing up, his hometown. Even in Australia, hometowns don't seem like desirable places for many, particularly teenagers or young adults. So most young people think that the grass is definitely greener elsewhere and can't wait to leave. So I grew up on a farm close to Trafalgar, just down the road from here, and at high school Trafalgar was considered a swampy hole of a place, and most people were planning to leave as soon as they could. But since being back in Warrigal for the last 12 years, I've occasionally bumped into people from around my years in high school, and they never did leave. But there is something about the hometown. Even well-known musicians, such as Bruce Springsteen or U2, they write about the hometown, often very negatively. And part of the reason for some people's negativity about their hometown is connected to our proverbial saying, that familiarity breeds contempt. We become so familiar with something that we can become passively aggressive or hostile towards it. We can start thinking nothing exceptional can ever happen here. Something we're very familiar with, we doubt could be extraordinary. You know, extraordinary people, they come from somewhere else. This place is for mediocre people. In fact, it's taken me 50 years to realise Gippsland's actually a nice place. So when we returned from Ethiopia and people said, oh, you must find this boring, my response was something like, well, I've climbed Mount Kilimanjaro, watched the sun rise over the Nile River, drunk camel's milk on the Somali-Ethiopia border, been pheasant shooting in Minnesota, but I could happily never leave Gippsland again. In fact, I've failed dismally so far this year in my goal to never go west of Pakenham more than 3 times a year. But occasionally someone prominent comes from where we live. A few AFL players and the odd international cricketer has come from Gippsland. I went to trade school when I did my adult apprenticeship with Tom Papley, the Sydney Swans AFL player, and I was listening to the other apprentices talk about it. And they were joking around saying, get off the field, Papley. What are you doing running around on the MCG? You're just a plumbing apprentice from Gippsland like us. Familiarity breeds contempt, or at least nurtures apathy. But great people have to come from somewhere. Albert Einstein was, excuse me for you German speakers, born in the German town of Ulm, which is in the Guinness Book of Records for having the crookedest house in the world. Even in biblical history, King David came from Bethlehem. See, great people have to come and grow up somewhere. And the ultimate Messiah had to grow up somewhere. But interestingly, in verse 54, his hometown, Nazareth, is not mentioned. It's just called his hometown. And that is probably to emphasize this phenomena of familiarity breeds contempt. God in human flesh lived in Nazareth, the Latrobe Valley of Israel. But to those around him, he's just someone they grew up with in his hometown. So still verse 54, they were astonished or marveled at his wisdom to teach and his powerful works, which is a good response. See, if someone is very gifted and powerful in this way, it must be weighed and considered. But unfortunately, they dismissed him on the grounds that how can someone we grew up with be anything other than like us? So verses 55 to 56, sure, he does extraordinary things, but he's just the carpenter's son. His mum Mary made us falafels as kids. We went to synagogue school with his brothers. How can someone who grew up here be anything? And verse 57 contains the important interpretation of this, that they were literally scandalized by him. Or translated here, they were caused to stumble because of him. See, the whole situation was one that caused them to trip over. They were rightly astonished, but yet scandalized by Jesus. And of course, if you remember just a couple of chapters earlier, even John the Baptist, whom we'll read about again shortly, was in danger of stumbling over or being scandalized by Jesus. Because he'd failed to see that before the final judgment of the kingdom comes this time of mercy and salvation. John was preaching the axe is at the root of the tree, ready to burn down everything that doesn't bear fruit. So he hears about Jesus healing the sick, forgiving sins, and he says, "Are you the one that is to come?" John was tempted to be scandalized or trip over because of Jesus. Billy Graham, the late great American evangelist, used to describe the danger of people growing up around Christian ideas, and he described that as being inoculated against the gospel by being exposed to small fragments of it and then not bothering to look into it seriously. Yeah, I know what the gospel is. I don't need to look into that anymore. I know enough about it to reject it confidently. Even we need to watch that we don't get what we might call something like incarnation fatigue. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Yeah, we've heard that before. And of course, in Australia, we have this phenomena of the tall poppy syndrome. If you grow too much taller than everyone else in a particular way, then you need to be cut back down to size. These all reveal sinful human responses that people also apply to the Lord Jesus. If someone can do great works, miraculous actions, teach with great wisdom, wouldn't it be a much better response to benefit from that instead of mock it and be hostile towards it? Jesus responds to this by describing this phenomena as hometown hostility. The people you grow up with take you less seriously in some ways. And he didn't do many miraculous things there because the people were dismissive. They didn't seek in faith. Then the next incident of hostility is somewhat different. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 12, is that the ruler Herod the Tetrarch and his reaction towards God's kingdom. To understand what's going on here, we need to know that this Herod had married his half-brother's wife, Herodias, through some dodgy arrangements of divorce and various plottings and scheming. And even though the Romans ruled this region, Herod was like a puppet king, and many Israelites recognized him as a king because he was at least something of an Israelite. Also, we need to remember that John the Baptist was a prophet in the manner of Elijah. whom we read about before in the book of Kings. And as we know through our recent look at 1 Samuel, a conflict was brewing between kings and prophets, because kings of Israel should be ruled by God's word, and the prophets reminded the people of that word. So John, being faithful to his role as an Elijah figure, reminded Herod and Herodias that they were in an unlawful marriage. Like his main prophetic precedent in Elijah, he had to deal with treacherous, idolatrous people ruling Israel. And so the similarities with Elijah continues in that, like Jezebel, the wicked, idolatrous queen, Herodias was a nasty piece of work. So we can see this in the text. So verses 1 and 2, when Herod heard about Jesus, he interpreted him to be John the Baptist resurrected, because his conscience, it seems, was troubled by what he had done to John, which is then explained to us, verses 3 to 12. So verse 3, Herod had seized John and put him in prison for the sake of his wife Herodias, who hated him. And she hated him, verse 4, because he was saying, "Your marriage is not lawful." And Herod himself, verse 5, wanted to put him to death, but he feared the people because John was considered a prophet. And this, as we will see, is typical of Herod the Tetrarch. He was a morally weak man and a pathetic ruler. And we see something of this, verse 6. On his birthday, the daughter of Herodias to Herod's brother Philip, who was at this stage a young teenager, danced at the party, no doubt seductively, which pleased the birthday party guests, including Herod himself. So presumably in some sort of heightened state due to the vibe of this party and probably various beverages, he made a vow to give her what she asked for. So Herodias, her mother, incited her to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And because he was a weak man who made a foolish vow and he feared being shamed before the people, he followed through even though he was grieved or distressed about it. He took the path of least resistance. Like most weak people, Herod feared being thought of as weak. Sort of ironic, isn't it? And sadly, this account is here not because it is particularly abnormal or horrifying, but because it is typical of human rule. Herod is a continuation of Ahab, Herodias of Jezebel. It's the same old, same old. And we read about this before in 1 Kings 21, where the weak Ahab and his nasty, idolatrous wife Jezebel. And this is also significant in that John the Baptist is patterned on Elijah. See, John is the last prophet of the Old Testament era who announces the arrival of the ultimate Messiah or King. So these patterns just continue. Why? Because humanity cannot successfully be ruled by people like Herod and the Romans. We need a better king, and we need his kingdom. Now, no doubt Steve will unpack this more next week, but there's a purposeful contrast here with Herod and Jesus. So if you quickly look ahead at chapter 14, verses 13 and onwards, you'll see it's the account of Jesus having compassion on the people and feeding them in the wilderness. And of course, what's happening here is that this feast of Herod reveals his being pathetic as king, as a representation of human kingship, not unlike Saul in 1 Samuel, which we just looked at, as well as the reading before from 1 Kings. But this feast of Herod is a contrast to the following feast, chapter 14, verses 13 to 22, in which the true king provides a manna-like feast in the wilderness, an Exodus-like setting. So we have Herod opposing the kingdom of God by killing John the Baptist and thinking Jesus to be a resurrected John, whereas he fails to see that Jesus is the true king in the line of David, come to shepherd God's people by saving them from their enslavement. Herod puts on a decadent feast for filthy rich cronies, at which in his weakness he has a prophet of the kingdom killed, whereas Jesus puts on an Exodus-like manna feast in the wilderness as a demonstration of his saving kingship, which anticipates that he himself will die for his people as an ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus has compassion on the crowds, heals the sick, feeds them in the wilderness. The weak and pathetic Herod throws a party for his cronies and kills the great and righteous John the Baptist. And even though we don't live at this time, we face similar decisions and dangers. We can be dismissive of God's kingdom in the manner of being so familiar with it. Familiarity breeds contempt or fosters apathy. We can minimise the significance of that God in human flesh grew up in the Latrobe Valley of Israel. And we face the danger also of siding with our culture in an increasingly Herod-like hostility to the kingdom of God. Again, against these things we must guard ourselves. This is why every year, whatever other books we preach from, we always spend a couple of months in a gospel, because we must continue to see the glory of Jesus by considering his actions and words as a contrast to what surrounds us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We acknowledge our sometimes sinful responses to your kingdom, that we can be apathetic, that we can be tempted to side with our culture in its hostility against your kingdom. Please, as we weigh these words, give us clarity and understanding, and help us to see the glorious rule of your Son. that though he was in the form of God, he considered equality with God not something to be grasped after, but instead gave himself for us and for the sake of your glory. So in his name we pray. Amen.